this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. In a fairly brief section, just verses 1 through 10. So I'd ask you to follow along as I read these verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We thank God for his wonderful word.
Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We are at the beginning of our studies in 2 Timothy, and we come this morning to the third verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I saw a cartoon recently. It was a picture of a woman lying in her sick bed, obviously very troubled and in great physical distress, misery. And as you looked around the room in which she was lying, there was everything was sort of in one room in the cartoon for effect's sake. And there was a stack of dishes that needed washing. There was a huge pile of clothes that apparently needed cleaning. There were children who were fighting in a corner. There was a cat looking up spilled milk, and in the hallway was a woman looking into the room, and the caption at the bottom said this. The woman was obviously talking to the sick woman, and she says, "Well, Florence, if there's anything I can do to help, don't hesitate to let me know." And sometimes Christians are as unhelpful as that. But not Paul. Paul can describe himself as a servant of the Lord. Sometimes we talk a good game, but Paul gets right in there, gets his hands dirty, and abounds in Christian service. So much so that he can describe himself in this way and say, "God, whom I serve." We're going to think this morning about Paul, the Lord's servant. And we want to pray that God will so use his word that you and I, who are Christians, will be stirred and inspired and energized so that the words that we find in Daniel would increasingly be true of us. In Daniel 11:32, it says, "The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Well, we want to pray that more and more you and I could aptly be described as the Lord's servants, living not for ourselves, but living for and serving him with all that we are and all that we have and all the days of our lives. And what shall I tell you about Paul, the Lord's servant? I want to tell you two things. One is that he was chosen to serve, and second, that he was equipped to serve. And those two things, if you're a Christian, they're true of you as well. So Paul is chosen to serve. Look at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day. Now, this is extraordinary, because we do not choose to be God's servants. God chooses to make us his servants. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul says in 2 Timothy, God whom I serve. But when he says that, he says it conscious that sovereign grace has laid hold of him and made him such. Galatians 1, verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Now this is sovereign grace. This is the sovereign God laying hold of a man who is by nature and practice a sinner and under judgment, and making him, transforming him into a servant of God. Notice he says that God separated me, or God set me apart. Now that word that Paul uses there means to determine. It means to mark off by boundaries or limits, to separate, to divide. It means to set parameters this far. This is the boundary that God sets. And so what's happening there is that the sovereign God is working and planning before time began, and he's determining what Paul will be, what Paul will do, and how Paul will serve, and what Paul's life will mean, and what Paul's life will look like. If Paul today is a servant of God, it's the manifestation of and the outworking of sovereign grace. Notice he says, before I was born, from my mother's womb, from before that, from before I was there in the womb, this planning of God took place in eternity. And grace is bestowed upon us before time began. And that's a wonderful thing. Spurgeon says, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. This is the evidence of sovereign grace, you see. If Paul is a servant of God, it is by God's mercy. It's the same kind of thing that happened with Jeremiah. Just turn to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. And there again we see sovereign grace. We see the mighty working of a gracious and a sovereign God. The word of the Lord came to me, says Jeremiah, and God said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And you know that in the scriptures, the word knew means something more than mere cognition. It's not simply an intellectual thing. It is a heart thing. It is placing affection upon. It is loving. And so before I formed you in the womb, I knew you intimately. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And so God says, before you were born, I sanctified you. Sometimes that's translated consecrated. It's a word that means to set apart, but not set apart the way Paul spoke in the New Testament. Set apart here means to be holy, to make something holy, to set something apart for sacred purposes, for sacred use. The priests in the Old Testament were taken from amongst the people and they were sanctified, set apart, because they would serve God in his temple. They were set apart for sacred purposes. Even the utensils that were used in the sacrificial rituals, the utensils that were used in the tabernacle worship, all those utensils were holy. They were set apart. They were sacred. They were set apart from common use. You didn't use this spoon for ordinary use. No, no. This was separate. And it was to be used only for the purposes of God, only for the sacred work. And that's the word that Jeremiah uses. Actually, it's the word that God uses. And he says, you, Jeremiah, are set apart for holy purposes. And so Jeremiah and Paul and the priests have been plucked out of the world and they've been set apart for God. And Paul says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. That's chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 9. And so when Paul says, God whom I serve, he's aware that that was not a notion that he came up with. The fact that he serves God as he spoke is an outworking of sovereign grace. Now, what's the application of all this for you and I? Well, first of all, it means that yours is a dedicated life. You're a Christian today. Most of us here are Christians. And the Bible says that if you're a Christian, you also, like Paul, have been set apart by sovereign grace for sacred purposes. What's the significance of my life, you say? Why am I here? What am I doing with my life? Well, God's purpose for you is to serve him in this world. He has taken you out of the world and he has set you apart for sacred purposes. Ephesians 2:10. This is why we read that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Look at those sovereign grace words. We are his workmanship. You've been created in Christ Jesus. God has prepared beforehand. Before time began, God set apart this person for sovereign grace purposes. He's chosen you to serve him in this world and to do works that he has planned before the foundation of the world. Yours is an enormously significant life. Your life is one dedicated to the service of God, dedicated to the glory of his name. Your whole life is like that, not just part of it. It's not like one day in seven you get to be a servant of God doing something significant for the kingdom because you come to church. No, no, this is what Paul says in Romans 12. Present your bodies, he's talking to all Christians now, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So your whole life is service that you render to God. Every aspect of your life is an aspect that can be glorifying to God and significant for the worship of God. So how do you serve God? Well, you can serve God in a church context. You can serve God by doing this or that in a church context. You can teach, you can hold office, you can work in the nursery, and you can preach or whatever the case may be. But this service of God and for God is much, much broader than that. It encompasses your whole life. Just turn to Ephesians chapter 6, for instance. Let me read you a few verses about what the New Testament, and Paul in particular, talks about in terms of how your work, what you're going to do tomorrow, is service to God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And so tomorrow, when you go to wherever you are called to do your work, you go there, and what you're doing is you're serving God. If you go to work, if your work happens to be school, you go to school, and you do your best work. And you do that for the Lord. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, parallel passage. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. Notice what he says there. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. You compare that with chapter 4 and verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So when you work tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and so on and so forth, you do your best work. You put your heart and your soul into it. You say, well, I don't know how to do that because my job is a soul-destroying kind of job. I understand that. But remember that Paul's talking to slaves. He's talking to slaves who have no rights, who are treated like chattel, and who could, at the behest of the master, be put to death. So that was a tough job. And Paul says, now you do that with all of your heart. So you and I can do whatever we're supposed to do with all of our heart. And we can do that because we're to do it unto the Lord. You read Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and again he's talking to bond slaves, and he says, now don't you talk back. You say, well, that's what I do. That's one of my gifts. I talk back. He says, no, don't you talk back. Be respectful, he says. And he says, be trustworthy. All good fidelity is how the New King James puts it. It means, you know, you're trustworthy. They can give you a job, and you're going to do it well. You're going to do the best job you can. And what he says is that adorns the gospel of God. Well, that's just one area. That's just work. We could tease this out in all kinds of different directions, and you'll see that your whole life is dedicated to God. Your whole life is sacred work. It's not just sacred when you come here and sing, may Jesus Christ be praised. Your whole life is for the praise of Jesus Christ. Yours is a dedicated life. That's one implication. The second is that yours is a privileged life. See, like Paul, you serve the Lord. You could easily be serving another God today. You could very easily, I mean, if left to yourself, you would be serving some other kind of God today and not be found here worshiping the true and the living God. You could well be serving another God. I watched those people this week, millions of people plunging themselves into the Ganges, into the filthy water of the Ganges in order that they might be cleansed. It's not that it happened this week. I was just watching a film clip of it. Millions of people. At one festival, there was about 11 million people. 11 million people who plunged themselves into the Ganges, washed themselves with what was putrid water in order that their sins might be forgiven. I mean, you could be someone like that. You could be someone today who's flying your plane into a building, who's making pilgrimages to Mecca so that you might be forgiven. That could easily be you. You could easily today be counting your beads and buying your indulgences so that you can somehow work your way into heaven. You could easily today have been someone like Stephen Hawking, a genius atheist, who has woken up this week beyond the grave and stood before his God and is going to be held accountable for his atheism, for his dismissal of God, and all of his accolades and all of his degrees and all of the applause of men is going to be nothing you could be someone like that. But here you are today, and you're worshiping God, and you know God, and you love Jesus Christ. And you sang, oh, may Jesus Christ be praised, and maybe it brought a lump to your throat and a thrill to your soul. What a privilege you have. My goodness, there are millions around the world who do not know this God, but here you and I are, and we know him, and we're his servants. Extraordinary. So yours is a privileged life because you know God, and so you live a fulfilled and a purposeful and a significant life because you are living in such a way that you're fulfilling the purpose for which you've been created. You're living a life which fulfills the purpose for which you've been saved. What's the chief end of man? Why are we here? Well, it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you've begun that by the grace of God. You've been set apart and you're a servant of God and you've begun to glorify him with your life. Not as perfectly as you wish, but one day you will. But you've begun to do that and you've begun to enjoy him. And one day you will enjoy him perfectly. But it's already begun. You know the joy of serving Jesus. What a privilege. Hawking said, why does the universe bother to exist? He says, I don't know the answer to that, but you do. What a privilege. And sadly, I suspect there are some of you here this morning who don't serve him. And in fact, you're not so much today servants of God as rebels against God. You're not delighting in the worship of God, not really interested in that, and you're not interested in the week that lies before and ways in which you could potentially serve God because you're only interested. Let's be honest about this. The only thing you're interested in is serving yourself and doing your thing. That's because you're not a Christian, you see. It's because you're a rebel against God. The Bible says you've gone astray. You've wandered off from God. And there is a king, but you're shaking your fist at him. And you need to repent because the judgment will come, you see. But this is why Jesus came. He came to rescue rebels like you. He came to provide a way of escape for those like you who, as a result of your rebellion against God, are under judgment from God. And that's why Jesus came, is to save people like you, people like us, to provide forgiveness for you, to take the punishment on the cross for the judgment that you've deserved. That's why you need to repent today. And repentance means to turn from sin. And repentance means to turn away from sin. And faith means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you need to do. And stop being a rebel. And stop running away from God. And come and be reconciled. So that like the rest of his people here, you can serve him and serve him all the days of your life and on into eternity. So you see, Paul says, God whom I serve, he's been chosen to serve, chosen to be the Lord's servant, as have you and I. How thankful we are. But there's a second thing I want to emphasize to you, and that's that Paul has been equipped to serve. He's been equipped to serve. The Lord has made us his servants, but he's also equipped us to be his servants. How does he equip us? Well, he gives us what we need to serve him in this world. You say, well, I'm not very gifted. I'm not adequate to serve God. Well, the fact is that that's true of everybody. You pick the person you think is most equipped to serve God. Just think about that person. And that person is woefully ill-equipped in truth to serve God. So God provides us with what we need to serve him. What does he provide? Well, he provides us a context. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. There's a context in which Paul serves. Paul can look back at Abraham and David and realize that Abraham and David believed and preached the same gospel. And all through the preceding centuries, Paul could identify there's sovereign grace people everywhere. Believers in God and in his Messiah. And you could look at Abraham and David. And if you read Romans 4, where Paul's trying to prove justification by grace through faith, he's trying to prove that, and he uses Abraham and David as examples. So yes, all through the Old Testament period, there were men and women who were sovereign grace people. They're his forefathers. And as they serve, he says, I serve. Well, it's the same for you and I. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. And so the writer of Hebrews says, now you serve well and be inspired by those who have gone before. This great cloud of witnesses, of saints who have gone home to be with the Lord. But oh, what a testimony they left behind. What a legacy inspires you today. Now that's what we have, you and I. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. God has done this for us. He's given us a context. He gave Paul a context, and in that context, Paul served. You and I have a context, not just in the broader sense of evangelicalism, but he's given us a context in this church of those who have gone before us and shown us the way, and whose lives and testimonies ought to, in an ongoing way, inspire us. And so some of us think about Bill Payne, who, oh, he laid such a foundation. We think about Joe Shepherd. Some of you will remember Joe, whose prayers continue to inspire. We think about Colin Wellham, who finished so very well. We think about Walter and Mary and Jacob Quackenack, who faced suffering in a way that was extraordinary. We've had wonderful examples in the history of our church. That's our context. God gives us a context. He gives us a clear conscience. Paul says, I serve with a pure conscience. With a pure conscience. What does he mean? Well, he means at least two things. A clear conscience means no unforgiven sin. And that's how we serve. We serve as those whose sins have been forgiven. And that's important because when we serve, we're going to sin. We're going to fail. We're going to fall. We're not going to serve the way we ought. Every Sunday night I go home and I think, I've not served as I ought. And I've sinned and I've failed. And yet, I serve as one forgiven. And when you serve, and however you serve, you're going to fall and you're going to fail. And every time you do so, you know, as you're serving God, you've been forgiven of all your sins. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now you see, Jesus says that we are at best. I mean, when we're doing our thing properly, when we're the best we can be, we are unprofitable servants. That's in Luke 17:10. So never think you've arrived. Jesus says, when you've done everything you could, you're unprofitable. And that's why it's so important to serve as someone who knows I'm forgiven. So a clear conscience means no unforgiven sin, and a clear conscience means no unconfessed sin. You see, the first is an objective reality. We are forgiven. But a clear conscience also means that we strive, as we serve, to do what we're supposed to do what God says, to serve, to live and to serve according to His word, according to the commands of Christ, according to the demands of the Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, the apostle says this, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you." So how did you serve, Paul? Well, I served, and I testify to this in the presence of God. We served, we conducted ourselves in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. So you do the best you can. You strive by the grace of God to honor Christ and to do what He says, and to serve in a way that He demands. Over the years, I've often talked to Christians who are in the midst of conflict of one sort or another, and often told them that what you need to do is to so conduct yourself so that when you walk away from it, you're able to do so with a clear conscience, where you can say, well, I've done my best. And my conscience is clear before the Lord. That's what Paul's talking about, he says. He says, as I serve with a clear conscience. Sins forgiven, and no sins unconfessed. He's doing all he can to honor God. And so God gives us a context, and He gives us a clean conscience, and He gives us purpose. Now, purpose is to glorify God. God, whom I serve. So he's not serving Timothy. And he's not serving people. I mean, I know there's a sense in which he serves people, of course there is. But you understand the big picture. In truth, I'm not serving Timothy. I'm not serving people. I'm serving God. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 4:3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. And the New Living Translation / paraphrase says, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you. Now, that's not a cocky statement. That's not arrogance. That's just a recognition of the fact that in this world, who do we serve? Oh, we serve God. And at one level, I don't care what you think of me. That's what he's saying. He's trying to please God, not people. Now, that's a wonderful position to be in, you know. It's very freeing. Because when you're in that position where you're not gripped by the fear of men, but rather the fear of God, when you're trying to please God and not to please men, well, it makes you bold as a lion to speak the truth. We live in a generation in North America where people are scared silly to speak the truth, to stand up for biblical teaching and stand up for Christ. When you are determined to please God and when you're gripped by the fear of the Lord, it delivers you from that kind of thing, and you're bold as a lion because you're not trying to serve them. And also it frees you from being a slave to applause. You know, at one level, Paul says, I'm not interested if you think I'm wonderful. I'm not interested if you want to praise me to high heaven. That's not what I'm after. I want the smile of God. That's my concern. My commitment and my purpose is to glorify God, not to make you happy. And so he's going to serve in that way. Now, as I said before, obviously we do serve one another, and we want to do that. We want to appreciate one another. We want to encourage one another. We're commanded to love one another and pray for one another, thank one another. But the point is that we're doing it for Him. That's our great concern and our great goal. We're doing it for the Lord. And so that's our purpose. We glorify God. And we don't live for people. We don't live to serve people, nor do we live to serve ourselves. What a poor and empty and desolate life when you serve yourself. I was listening to some of you will know a man named Simon Cowell. I was listening to an interview of Simon Cowell. A woman in England named Sue Lawley was interviewing Simon Cowell. And she said to him, okay, now you have 50 million. You're worth 50 million and rising. You have 6 lavish homes and lots of cars, mostly convertible. And she says, are you the man who has it all? And he says, no. She says, well, what haven't you got that you'd really like to have? He says, well, listen to this. He says, I'm always unhappy. I'm always striving for something else. I don't relax. I've tried to, but I can't. She says, well, what are you striving for then? This is his response. He says, well, I'm like the little child who, when someone else wins at Monopoly, I kick the board over. Because I'm sort of like that in life. If someone I know is doing better than me, it really, really, really makes me unhappy. He reminded me of an American writer named Gore Vidal who said, every time a friend succeeds, I die a little. That's really twisted, but it resonates. That's the sad part. Now, these are people then who live for self. Who are they serving? Who's on the throne? Well, self is, and you're trying to promote everything related to self. God has saved us from that, but there's a little bit of that still in us. And we want to ask God to purge that because we know that our purpose is to serve God. He's given us a purpose. He gives us help. I need to move on a little faster. He gives us help because look at this section here from verses 3-7, and you'll see that Paul is helping Timothy. He encourages Timothy and he says, oh, I love you. I just remember your tears. I want to see you so much. Verse 4. He reminds him of the genuine faith that was in his grandmother and his mother. And now I'm convinced it's in you. And he exhorts him. He says, I want you to fan the flame of that gift. He teaches him. He says, don't be afraid. God has given us a spirit of boldness and confidence. So you see how he's trying to help this man. This is a young man in his probably in his 30s. And he's trying to help him. And we want to help one another. God has put you here in this church for a reason. It's so that you can help one another. It's so that we can be an encouragement to one another. You don't want to be like Bethan Lloyd-Jones' grandmother. Bethan Lloyd-Jones is Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife. And her grandfather was a minister. But this is how Bethan remembers her grandmother. Her grandmother was not an encourager. And so there's a Sunday morning after the morning service. And so she asks her husband, who has preached the sermon at the service, she asks her husband to explain exactly what he had said in the morning message. And before he could answer, she said, if you have no better for the evening, I would advise you to stay home so that they can have a prayer meeting. Oh, dear. And then he came to her and shared something with her on a Saturday before Sunday services. And he said, I'm concerned, he says, that I have nothing to give the people for the message on Sunday morning. And her response was that she wasn't actually sure that he ever had something to give the people. So what I'm saying to you, I'm sharing that because that's what you don't want to do. Now, you can spin that and say, well, I'm standing for righteousness and I'm trying to improve the caliber of the sermons. And yeah, but that's not a Barnabas kind of approach. And we're here then to help others serve well. So God puts you here to encourage one another. That's why the word encourage is found so frequently in the New Testament. So God gives us help. And then he gives us a pattern. Paul says, be an imitator of me, even as I am of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus saves us by grace and calls us to be servants and also shows us how to serve. And so we should serve zealously. Zeal for God's house consumed Christ. we need to serve like that. Jesus didn't serve and dabble absent-mindedly in the cause of the kingdom. No, he served with his whole heart and dedicated his whole life for God. He served sacrificially, gave his life. You and I need to be willing to be inconvenienced for the kingdom. He served in a holy manner. Everything the Lord Jesus said. Even Pilate says, I find no fault in him. He was absolutely spot on righteous in all areas of his life as he served God. This is vital for you and I as we serve. Spurgeon said, for real usefulness, graces are better than gifts. As a man is, so is his work. If we would do better, we must be better. And the Lord says of himself that there's humility there. I am meek and lowly of heart, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and we imitate his humility. We must. Now, when you serve well, when you do something well in church, you do something well, or in some area of your life, oh, you do this better than anybody else around. Well, you don't want to let that get to your head. You want to remember Ryle, who says, few men are like Samson who can kill a lion and then tell no one. Don't want to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Oh, I put this in the offering plate. Do you know? That kind of thing. It's humility. So the Lord Jesus is our example. And then lastly this, he gives us prayer. He gives us prayer. You see how Paul serves? Notice how he serves. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night. The ministry of prayer. Now, we're not all going to do this, we're not all going to do that, but we can all pray. So, what can you do in the church? What can you do about missions? What can you do for the persecuted church? What can you do for our morally bankrupt government? What can you do for the millions who are lost? What can you do while we wait to reinstitute all kinds of ministries in our church? You know, this little time period while we're being curtailed, in the providence of God, mind you, what can you do? Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers. Now that's what you can do. You can pray. Let that sink in. Let that sink deep. You can pray. You must pray. The best thing to do is pray. You read the epistles, and you'll find that a key component of Paul's service is that he prays. He prays all the time. By his own testimony, he's praying all the time. He prays night and day. He prays for Timothy. He prays for all the churches. He prays for all of them all the time. And he doesn't quit, and he keeps going. So many wonderful things about Paul's prayer and his prayer life. He prays for others. You and I. Lord, I need this and I need that, and you need to fix this and you need to. And he's praying always for others. And when you hear testimony of how he's always praying for you, writes to the Philippians, always praying for you, writes to the Corinthians, always praying. Do you have time to pray for yourself even? Always praying for others. He's praying sympathetically. You see verse 4? Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. When he prays, he knows that there are things that break Timothy's heart. And there are Christians, you know, they weep in secret and nobody knows what they're struggling with. We pray for them, remembering their tears. knowing that they're struggling. We pray for them. We pray sympathetically. We pray constantly without ceasing, day and night. We're praying for people. I had a friend named Martin who's a pastor. He said to me, every 3 days I pray for you and your family. I don't know how much I owe to those prayers. And he prays specifically, Paul does. You know, he prays. He says, he could say, honestly, Timothy, I always pray for you. He prays specifically. I mean, we could say, Lord, I pray for the world. Let's pray for everybody. Lord, bless everybody. There's 7 billion of them, and I want you to bless them. You know what they need? Some need to be saved. Some need to be sanctified. Bless them all. Did you pray today? Yes, I prayed for the whole world. And I'm sure that that's okay. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just saying I think it's beyond that. Pray for specific people. Look at the directory and work your way through it. And then, you know, why is Paul so committed to this? Why does he devote so much time to this? I mean, you could be out there evangelizing. You could be out there doing preaching stuff, and you could be engaging with the culture and all. I mean, this must involve quite a bit of time in your day to pray. Why is he doing that? Well, because God answers prayer. And he's the only one that can do what we're after. And there are wonderful encouragements. I ran across some encouragements as to why we should pray. Pray all the time because no time is unseasonable to God. You can come to him anytime. Pray all the time because no request is too great. Pray because God is never unwilling to bless. Pray because no needed blessing is beyond his power to give. Pray because God is never disinclined to hear you. Pray because he's always able to grant beyond anything you could imagine. Pray because God is willing to bestow, and because God is waiting to be gracious. If you're a Christian, God has chosen you to be his servant. And God has equipped you to be his servant. Let us then, like Paul, and especially like the Lord, let us be about our Father's business. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you for the privilege of being your servants. And we pray for grace to equip us and sustain us so that we might serve you well for the good of our generation and for the glory and the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.